Revelation, our third chapter. We're still continuing with the sixth stage of the church, Philadelphia. We had been in the ninth verse. What we'd like to do is, once again, because it's so short, let's read the entire church message. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And, okay, I don't see that we have John with us yet. Sister Lindsay, would you like to read that for us?
Yes, brother. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches."
All right, thank you very much. So, brother, kind of a combination of things. For those who saw your emails this morning or late last night, you saw that I emailed out another installment of the Revelation notes. That's still a partial. I'm calling it the second partial. But it does have all the completed notes for the Philadelphia period of the church. When I'm done, Lord willing, we will have the Sardis notes, the Philadelphia and Laodicea notes all together, and I will let you know that is that, because I realize that even the pages right now are 11 pages without Sardis and without Laodicea. And I know, you know, some of you wouldn't care to print that all out just to have it then be replaced later with the fuller content. And I also know some of you don't have two devices to be able to look at the notes electronically as well as participate in the Zoom meeting. So you have my apologies. Maybe on Wednesday I'll testify as to what happened this week that consumed quite a bit of time. It was a blessing, but quite startling. And I'll talk about that, like I say, maybe Wednesday testimony. Now, back to here in the third chapter, we had started the discussion in verse 9 that the synagogue of Satan, this was, of course, papacy, the nominal church, and it was Satan's masterpiece, was the Antichrist system. And they say they are Jews, that is, that they are Israelites indeed, spiritual Jews, but actually they aren't. They're nominal. Spiritual Israelites. That's kind of a convoluted way of saying it. But we are spiritual Israelites, the true Christian, the Spirit-begotten Christian. We're the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed. Paul calls us Israelites indeed in our hearts. But the nominal church claims to be spiritual Israelites, but they're only nominal. So they aren't, and that's what Jesus is saying here. He calls it a lie. It's a deception. He will make them, that is, the nominal church that's persecuting the true church, to come and worship at thy feet. Of course, that would be in the future, in the peaceable kingdom, when the church is all glorified. The nominal church will be destroyed, but the individuals who had been previously nominally Christian will realize that they weren't Christian at all, and they will then recognize the church in glory, and if they're of the right heart condition, they will worship. Now, the King James says, "Worship before thy feet." That's in verse 9. But the some of the better manuscripts worded slightly different. I just thought it was interesting. They've replaced the word worship. Did anyone pick up on that? Maybe your translations have that, something different than worship at thy feet. Sister Molly?
The NIV has fall down at your feet.
All right, very good. Sister Wincy? Same?
It's the same.
All right, very good. Sister Cindy?
The New American Standard says bow down.
Excellent. Thank you, Brother David.
The Diaglot says, pay homage before thy feet.
Okay, very good. Sister Connie?
The Revised Version, I just have a note. It says the Greek word denotes an act of reverence, whether paid to a creature or to the creator. So that's what it interjects in between that worship before thy feet.
All right, brother, that's all good. And what do we think about that? When you think of the reality, brother.
Well, Brother Rick, as we've seen with Luther and others of the saints who had the truth and were promoting it, were faithful to it, they were called before the council and they were told to recant what they said, or else face persecution and excommunication and so on. So these ones who were the true saints of God standing up and living the truth will ironically be bowed down to, will be reverenced, will be accepted as the true followers of Christ, the anointed class. And in that day, these ones who were responsible for this persecution and the act of having them recant the truth will have to recant themselves for you know, their involvement in that way. So they'll have to eat some humble pie, as we say, in that day. Over.
All right, very good. Shows extreme humility to bow down and acknowledge the supremacy of the little flock, some of whom they had persecuted during their lifetime. Sister Debbie?
Yeah, I was looking at the Strong's definition, and it literally says to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand. You know, in other words, like you were bringing out, to humble oneself, you know, understanding that they had the truth, and or the saints had the truth and they didn't.
Okay, very good. Very good. Brother James.
It also shows that it's the system will be, we know the system will be eliminated, that papal system, but that the people that belong to it, most of them will be repentant and thus come into the right heart condition.
Yes, that's a good point. We come back into that to say that there would be those that apparently will be properly exercised at that future time. Sister Debbie and Brother David?
Yeah, I just was thinking that it would be totally gratifying to see the Pharisees, you know, bow down and kiss the Lord's feet, as it were, you know, because of how wrong they were, and to be humbled and to straighten up, you know. I mean, there's probably some that are, you know, I don't know how the Lord will judge them, but I'm sure there are some that were on the fence, or some that just couldn't do it. But the Lord didn't treat them like Paul, knocking Paul off his horse. But still, it would be gratifying to see people actually come to understand that Jesus is Lord. Over.
It sure will. Thank you. Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was thinking about the last shall be first, and as far as the feet members, so we're going forward to time, then in the millennial age, it'll go backwards with the resurrection. So just thinking that the feet members in this time of trouble just before will be recognized first and then backwards through to the Reformation and so on and so forth. So all generations will know the Christ head and body. Over.
Very true. Thank you. Brother Roddy.
Brother Ronan has his hand up and then I'll go.
Well, you go ahead first. Your mic's open.
Okay. So I was thinking that this bowing down isn't going to happen immediately. There's going to be a weeping and gnashing of teeth, weeping where people feel sorrowful because when they first come out of the resurrection, they're going to be wondering what's going on. And they'll either have the reaction of being sorrowful and regretting what they've lost, and the other ones where the gnashing of teeth is, it's not pain, it's anger more than anything else. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Brother Roland?
Peace of God, dear brethren. I just had another question on this verse related to this discussion. I don't know if it's...
Okay.
And you'll decide how long we go on it or not. But recently I was meditating on a question. These Jews who they claim they are Jews and they are not, do they know if they are true Christians or not? And I hear different thoughts on both sides, for yes and for no. And I'll be interested to know some brethren thoughts. These Jews or nominal Christians, do they know that they are not true or not?
No, the nominal Christians think they are true Christians. They don't realize that they aren't true Christians, otherwise then they wouldn't be nominal Christians. So they will know in the future when the bundled tares are burned, nominal Christians are living at that time in Armageddon, they will recognize that they had been deceived. However, the rest will have to learn that when they're awakened from the grave. And then they will learn the truth. But they die in this life thinking that they were Christian because they were deceived. So, there are wolves in sheep's clothing who pretend to be Christians, but they're just wolves. There is that category, but that is pretty small numerically compared to the nominal church who think they're Christians but just aren't. You know, they think belonging to a church gives them membership in the body of Christ and all the hopes. They don't recognize that one has to be a true disciple. They have to consecrate their all to serve him, as Jesus, you know, points out. Sister Molly?
I was just thinking of the picture of the wheat and the tares, and that to the world, by and large, it all looks the same. But to the Lord, he knows those that are the true wheat. He knows their hearts, and he knows the characteristics and the fruitage of true wheat. So, over.
All right, very good. We're not going to dwell long on this because you could see, brethren, we could just talk on one verse for an hour and a half. I have had some comments that we're not going very fast through the Revelation, so I want to try to have us have either a new thought that hasn't been expressed or questions indeed, but we just want to try to keep moving along. Brother Dan? Okay. Was there another hand on this question, per se? Okay. So, Brother Roland, we trust that suffice. Now, when we think, it's partly what Sister Debbie said, but I think that there is a there was an element that I thought was of interest. You all recall that in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, we are told that in the future, the Jews of faith, that holy remnant, in their severest trouble, the ancient worthies will come on the scene, being resurrected, deliver them out of Jacob's trouble at that final hour. And we suggest, Brother Russell suggests, that the ancient worthies will inform those Jews of faith that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. and they will weep for him as they would weep for their own firstborn. That was the head of the church. It's interesting that here in this verse, Jesus is saying, because I love you so much, I'm going to have those that persecuted you, my body members, throughout the age, in the future in glory, they're going to learn that indeed, when they persecuted you, it was as if they were persecuting me, and they will bow down before you. So that how the Jewish nation will repent and mourn that they had their leaders had blindly crucified the Messiah, so too the nominal church will come to learn that the ones they had been persecuting indeed was the body of the great Messiah, the Christ, the promised seed. So we see a similarity, and yet it's followed that Jesus does this because he has, he states it, he says, because he has this love for his body members. Know that I have loved, and to know that I have loved thee. And so this is, it's good for the those people to humbly accept what had taken place, and yet it's good for the church to have this promise held out before them. Any comments on that perspective? Okay. So then, Brother David?
Just shortly, that it would remove the idea of the stumbling stone. There would be no more stumbling on the Lord as being questioned as the Messiah or the Redeemer. Over.
Okay, thank you. Sister Sharon?
Yeah, I think also, too, in the picture of the parable of the wheat and tares, the tares are burned, but that doesn't mean they disappear. Like, they're off, not out of the face of the earth. They go back to being the normal world again. Like, they have to go back into the world and still receive the education that'll be presented in the kingdom. So they, you know, sometimes I think we think that the nominal system is just, you know, eradicated. But, it, yeah, the system is eradicated, but the people themselves are then trained in that all the things that they need to know in order to also come under the new covenant as well.
That's for sure. Thank you. Ruth?
I was thinking of the picture of Joseph being an illustration of that, that his brothers had to acknowledge that he was the one that they would bow before and that they had been wrong. They had to acknowledge all that. Over.
Okay, good picture. Very good. Further comments? So when we look at verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, or the New American Standard, perseverance, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try or test them that dwell on the earth. Now, if you had a chance, which I hardly believe you, many of you did, in my notes I bring out that we're going to separate this verse in two, that the hour of temptation to come upon all the world, that is for the following period, the Laodicean period, or the seventh stage of the church. In other words, the sixth stage of the church that we're studying is spared that hour of temptation which shall come. So in our notes, we, and what we'll do today, as we've decided, we're going to not consider the hour of temptation and that remaining portion of the verse 10 until after we conclude the rest of the message to Philadelphia, the sixth stage. And otherwise, my concern is we'll be discussing the hour of temptation, which is really during Laodicea, and then we're done with verse 10 and we got to come back to Philadelphia stage of the church. So we're going to do it this other way. So let's consider now, because thou hast kept the word of my patience or perseverance. Does anyone have the Greek on that word, patience? Bible students are famous for bringing this Greek word out. Ruth?
Well, it's in the notes. I happen to have hupomene, which is long suffering, I believe. It's not just like an instant, like a patience with a standing in line at the grocery store. It's a long suffering throughout their whole life. Over.
All right, very good. Other comments on that? Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I see that it says that it's a consistency or constancy, enduring, a patient waiting, and that shows maybe the idea of constancy means being constant throughout your whole life in this patient waiting. Over.
All right, thank you. Other comments? Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, in this type of patience, this cheerful endurance indicates that it's not just a veneer that many people practice well, but it's a part of character, and it comes through experience. It comes through, you know, the difficulties, the trials of life that are put upon us for that very purpose of developing this Christ-like characteristic of being patient in the midst of the fires of trial, persecution, you know, being separated out from the majority, humiliated, a lot of words that we could use. We look at our Lord, the apostles, the saints throughout the age, and the life they lived separate from the world and what that put upon them. That's what developed in them this hupomene patience, which was a Christ-like characteristic of patience. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Further comments? Why do we think this was specially brought out here for this sixth stage of the church? How did these reformers and, of course, all the adherents to the Reformation, the brothers and sisters, in what way was this specially brought out regarding them? Well, one of the things we want to do is, Sister Debbie, go ahead.
I just want to back up just for a quick second, if you don't mind. It says in the King James, the word of my patience. In other words, isn't this more about Jesus's patience than our own? It's just like Jesus is constant, his constancy, his not changing. The Father's not changing. Isn't that more what it's saying here? Over.
Well, actually, we feel that it's better rendered that you have kept the patience which my word inculcates. So it's we've learned from Jesus and we've learned from the Word of God how to develop this patience. You notice that it's not keeping Jesus' patience like Jesus kept it and they don't have to. It's that they have to develop the same hupomene that Jesus did, which he gave by example, and which he gave by word, what he taught us. Now, with that then being said, when we think of the Reformation, we're thinking about a sea change for many Christians during that time. It's true. We did have those who had already, like Waldensians and Albigenses and others who indeed had broken away from the papal church and suffered their extreme persecutions. But with the advent of the Reformation, the numerical number of those who would leave the papacy grew exponentially. In part because it was the time, yes, but also because of the advent of the printing press, it made the distribution of the Reformers' teaching much easier to spread out to tens and thousands of people, along with the increase of having the Bible in the common vernacular of the people more readily. So there's more people that converted to Reformation truths and left the papacy. And that's where we had the Church of England came into existence in the 1500s under Henry VIII. Not that he started it for the right reason, but it came into existence. They left the papacy. That brought great challenges in England and Scotland and Wales, Ireland. But we had all these Reformation churches that were springing up, and some of them almost by country, with their different languages. They would have their different churches. We had our Anabaptists come up. We'd have those that would follow Calvin, those who would follow Zwingli, those who followed Luther, and others. And as you had more and more of these, literally hundreds of thousands of people leaving the papacy, it would seem like it would be a very tumultuous time, and certainly it was. So they would need to have this patient endurance to be faithful to the Lord's word and instructions in order to continue in their Christian life. And that they did. So because they were willing and to suffer in that way, to have this patient endurance through all of that upheaval and persecutions, the Lord says, I am not going to burden you with the hour of temptation. That's not going to be your lot. That'll be for the Laodicea period. So it's an encouragement to them that they, apparently, the Lord felt they had had enough and had been faithful in practicing this and living this this patient long-suffering and endurance, that they weren't going to be troubled with the hour of temptation. So I'm going to leave it there, but I'll other comments on any of that? Brother James?
Just to add to the patience that some of the true church had to endure in this time, was not only did the true believers have to be put out of the papal system, but then the reformers became the harlots, the daughters of the harlot. So then just thinking like, oh, we've reformed from, or we've split from the Catholic Church, and now those same leaders that split have formed church-state unions, and so now they have to endure their newly reformed church being a part of a very similar system that they had left. So it must have been pretty challenging for true Christians at that time to have to go through this again. Not saying that somebody lived through the whole like 300 years of that, but I'm sure there were some that were kind of in that transition time. Over.
Well, that's a good observation, and that's one of the things when we talk about this, we do emphasize the reformers, but that was particularly at the beginning of this period indeed. But the period extends down through the 1700s, the French Revolution, and into the 1800s, where we did have our cleansed sanctuary class after 1846 still at the tail end of this sixth stage of the church. And yeah, they had to practice this patient endurance, the faithful, by leaving the Orthodox teachings that were again being established in this image of the beast. So the 13th chapter of Revelation demonstrates how this was stretched out over a long period of time, and that patient endurance would have had to continue. Yeah. All right, very good. Any other comments on this? Brother M.
Brother Rick, I was thinking of the apostles' words in 1 Corinthians 10:13 as a principle that is seen here, that they had temptation enough, they had trial enough, so he stopped it at the perfect timing, where it reads in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation and also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. So we know that the temptation, the trial, the experience is perfect for our development And God is measuring that out. So we see he measured it out for the Philadelphia stage of the church. They had just enough for their development and perfection, and it stopped at that point. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. So turning now to verse 11, we'll revisit the hour of temptation later. Verse 11, it starts out with, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Behold, I come quickly." And brethren, you'll recall that we've been developing this with the various stages of the church, where we find this expression. Does anyone have those verses written out, just marked out? All right, I'll read them to you. It's in the first stage, it's chapter 2, verse 5. In the third stage, it's chapter 2, verse 16. In the fourth stage, it's chapter 2, verse 25. In the fifth stage, it's the third chapter, verse 11. And in the sixth stage, it's this verse, chapter 3, verse 11, that there's an expression about the Lord returning or coming. So when we look at that, that's the first, third, fourth, fifth, sixth church. Only the second didn't have it. Now, in the seventh stage of the church, it doesn't say he's coming, does it? He says he's, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," chapter 3, verse 20. So the key is that since we know Jesus returns in the Laodicean period, and actually that's the start of the Laodicean period, the Lord was creating a sense of urgency through all these stages of the church development to be an encouragement to them that they wouldn't know that his coming might be 1,000 years away, 1,500 years away, 300 years away. But rather, he wants them all to realize that in their own life, their very soul might be required of him that night. None of us can say that we get to live to see tomorrow. We can't guarantee it. And yet, as Christians, we don't want to think that we have a long life ahead of us, that we can always develop this character later. Let me just take care of the natural things first, and then I'll get spiritual in my retirement. The Lord has encouraged Christians throughout their lives and throughout the age that the immediacy of being joined to the Lord, as it were, is a hope that's set out for the entire church. Like the bridegroom returning for his bride. So, with that before our minds, the Lord is expressing that in verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly," and the follow-up is, "Hold that fast which you have, that no man take thy crown." So, focusing on that part of the expression, what do the friends think that would mean? And what does that imply? Brother David follows.
Well, Rick, it implies that you can lose your crown. Many of our Christian friends are of the belief that once you're saved, you're always saved. But here, very plainly, it says you can lose your crown. So appreciate what you have and continue faithfully in the Lord's footsteps. And therefore, you will receive that that prize at the end, and keep your eyes on this goal which God has set before us to encourage us, or else, you know, you'll lose it in the cares of life and so on. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Brother David.
Just the idea that we have to abide with the Lord, with the Father and the Son, and it's an active love, one we can't leave or take for granted. It's a relationship that we have to develop daily. Over.
All right, indeed, that's so true. Thank you. Sister Molly.
It reminds me kind of how Paul would speak about his own, working out his own salvation with trembling and fear, and that he almost counted it as done, and I was or completed successfully. And I was thinking of that with this verse. It kind of almost sounds like the Lord is saying, you have it, I will help you to obtain it. And it's kind of a if we let go situation, that otherwise the Lord will continue with us if we stay with him, if we persevere, if we stay in the race. Over.
All right, very good indeed. Who besides Brother Dan and Brother Chris would be comfortable in explaining the concept we have of apportioned crowns? A count to three, I'll call on somebody. One, two, three. Sister Sharon, would you like to explain to us apportioned crowns concept? Are you comfortable with doing that?
Yeah, I don't think I want to be first.
All right, Ruth?
Molly had her hand up.
Okay. Sister Molly?
I'll give it a shot.
Good.
My understanding is that the 144,000 is a number of the little flock, and that those would be individual crowns, a number that the Lord has in mind. They aren't necessarily determined as individual people, though, so that the Lord, he calls, and if successful, that those crowns are granted beyond the veil, but that but they can be lost. And if they are lost, or if someone does deny the ransom and turn away, that the Lord will have that number completed. And so there would be another individual that would, in a sense, step into that position if one were to be lost or turned away. I'm not sure if that's the complete thought, but that's how I understand it, that that number will be completed. The Lord will have 144,000.
Okay, that's very good. Sister Cheryl.
That in 1881, the full 144,000 had been called out. But the church wasn't completed. They didn't make their calling and election sure. So if that wasn't completed within an individual, there would be a crown available that would extend past the 1881. Over.
Okay. So that's a lesson about a time frame that's of interest to us. Further comments? Ruth?
It reminds me of the parable of the wedding feast, that there were a certain amount of places available and people had to be invited. You know, waves of people were invited to fill these places. And it's implied that if someone left, that there'd be another place available to be filled for.
All right. Very good. He said it was filled, but some had to be ejected. So it shows there's a predetermined number of seats. Here we're calling it a predetermined number of crowns, 144,000. All right, very good. Brother Dan or Brother Chris, either one of you wanted to contribute to this? A portion crowns? Brother Chris?
Not particularly add to it, just that the phrase hold fast, which, you know, is pretty obvious, but the Strong's kind of emphasizes a description, sort of a definition, to use strength. So it's something, you know, you really have to put effort into it. You have to apply strength to hold on to that crown, because the Lord does have a high standard to go along with what all the friends are doing. So over.
All right, very good. So as the friends are bringing out 144,000 crowns, because there's going to be 144,000 little flock, and they are all going to be kings and reign with Jesus, so they get a crown for their kingly office. The crown does denote that kingly authority and also a victor. We'll talk more on that by looking at some verses. But when someone was spirit begotten, at any time in the gospel age, they would have a crown apportioned or set aside for them. If they proved unfaithful to the extent that the Lord knew they would no longer be of the potential little flock, that crown would be removed. They would lose their crown. Thereafter, they would be considered either great company or possibly the second death. For when one is spirit begotten, there's only three outcomes: little flock, great company, or second death. So the crown then, being freed, can be distributed or apportioned, set aside for the the next person who is spirit begotten. Because we're all called with the one hope of our calling. That is, in one sense, to be kings with Jesus and reign with him. So along the way, you can have those who are great, confirmed great company from Jehovah's mind. We can't tell. We cannot tell. We don't see little crowns over everyone's heads. I don't see little halos. We don't have anything visual like that. But God knows. He knows the end from the beginning. So when someone has proven to God that they are no longer going to be worthy to be potentially of the little flock, but only of the great company or perhaps second death, that crown is no longer theirs. So when we get to the point that Sister Cheryl brought out in 1881, we learn from the parallel lessons that Brother Russell demonstrates that the general call had ceased because all 144,000 crowns had been apportioned out. However, there would be a period of time when some of those apportioned crowns would be lost due to people failing to be worthy of the little flock, their lot then being either great company or second death. However, that would free that crown to be apportioned to someone else who was spirit begotten. Brother Russell makes a simple observation in a reprint. Don't ask me the number. I've read it a long time ago, but read it a number of times. And that he felt that Brother Moody, of the now more famous Bible Moody Institute out of Chicago, but he was quite a revivalist. And he would hold these great revival meetings, and they would get people to come up to altar calls and dedicate their life to the Lord, but they would fall away very quickly, Brother Russell thought, because they weren't getting the truth, and they weren't fully consecrating their lives, and there would be a pool, and he put it in the tens of thousands, there would be a pool of crowns that would be available for those who would consecrate. The Lord would accept and spirit beget and set aside a crown or apportion a crown to them until such time they either prove worthy of it or they would possibly lose it and forfeit it. So, brethren, the brethren continue to refer to ourselves as replacement crowns. That meaning after 1881. And there will come the time when, of course, all the crowns are apportioned out. And so a lot of that concept of the apportioned crowns is based on this verse, that you can lose this crown. So, okay, I saw two more hands, Brother Adi and Sister Sharon.
So God, who knows the end from the beginning, in his wisdom, why would he call someone that he knows that will go into the second death class?
Because he doesn't interfere with free moral agency.
But I mean, it wouldn't be an interference with free moral agency not to call them.
Well, the thing would be is the call is in the Word. Mm-hmm. And the Word in the New Testament, it's there. And anyone can read it and sincerely submit. It's just like saying, why did the Lord allow Judas to be one of the 12?
Yeah.
Free moral agency. All right. It is something to think about.
Yep.
Sister Sharon.
Yeah. Okay, wait, hang on. I got to get it so it unmutes here. I'm on unmute. Okay, yeah, one of the things that you were talking about was finding articles and things. So I have a little reference that I marked in my Bible, and it's the door is not yet closed, but it stands ajar to prevent replacement of lost crowns. So when you used the word apportioned, I actually hadn't heard that word before. Replacement is what I'd always heard. And so that's why I was wanting to hear how somebody else translated that apportioned word. But in the question book on page 150, it uses that phrase. And also the article that really brings it out really nicely is reprint article 1113. And so is also 5633. So those are the ones that those are all the ones that talk about the replacement crowns, and that the number was completed, but as she was saying, 1881. But the fact that they don't prove faithful to the end, and then we go back to that whole with the wise and foolish virgins, and so that the other ones had to get more oil if they had to study. So that usually applies to little flock in great company. But at the same time, we have to allow that those two positions are walking together, and depending on how they work with their consecrations, they can fall back or deter for a little while, but they have to still be so faithful that they haven't lost it, and then the crown goes on to somebody else. So I thought that would help with those quotations. Thank you.
Yep, very good. Thank you. All right, good. Ruth, Brother James, and Sister Debbie.
Well, I had the same question that Adi had for a long time, and I finally had an opportunity to ask Brother, this is years ago, Brother Ken Rawson, that question. And his answer kind of cleared it up for me. He said he thought that if someone's going to go to second death, that the Lord would use his foreknowledge that they would go to second death in the future too. You know, they would have that character that they would rebel no matter what age they lived in. And so he wouldn't put them in peril if he thought that they might have a chance for life in the future. But that, so anyway, that was his thought, and it made sense to me. Over.
Okay. Thank you. Brother James?
I was thinking in Revelation 2:4, to that period of the church, it's the lesson is to remember your first love. So there, it's showing that there's a component of time in a consecration, just as we all know different anecdotes like the diamond in the rough. It takes time to be polished and the jewel to be brought forth. But God works in time. So time is a very important thing. So you can't just be inspired and then that's enough, because that's more of an emotion. It has to be deeply rooted and then nourished. And that's how a consecration is completed. And so it's as long as there's time involved, there's going to be endurance and perfecting. And then we know with mankind, they're going to have a long time as well. They'll have time to improve. And that's not just because they need that time to be better, but they need that time to be tested once they're better as well. And also those that were that have lost their crowns will also be used as great examples, and assuming that they don't go into second death, but even that can be an example, just as Judas is an example. So there's an economy of use. Nothing is out of place, and those that have lost their crowns, I'm sure, will have a lot to contribute to and witness to help others along the way too, because I don't think God wastes his time with anybody. So I think it's all useful at some point, but it's hard to imagine, as we don't know all of God's ways yet, but we can certainly just rely on our faith and trust in him. Over.
All right. Very good. Thank you, Brother James. Sister Debbie and Brother Chris.
Yeah. Was it Brother Roland asked what the original question was? I'm going to try to express that why, if God knows what's going to happen, would he allow people to have crowns where they would fail, basically? And one of the thoughts I always had that appealed to me was that even though it's been brought out that people have freedom of choice, you know, God doesn't take that away from them, that I do think God intervenes on some, you know, that are totally unsuitable. He just doesn't accept their consecration. And in other ways, too, I mean, you can't have somebody come up and say, well, you didn't give me a chance. I wanted to, and you didn't give me a chance. So, you know, well, the Lord's not going to open it up for that kind of discussion. You know, you had your chance, and it didn't work out. So I think there's that part too. On most governments, when you know how he's bringing in all the possible governments you could possibly have, so that nobody has an excuse. I think it goes along with that. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris and Sister Cindy.
Well, I was thinking similarly to what Sister Debbie just expressed. You know, just like we always say, you know, this long period of time since the Lord's return, he's allowed every form of government to have its opportunity, and they failed. And so ultimately everyone that wants to consecrate and follow the Lord, that they're going to have their opportunity. So in the end, the Lord will show his fairness, even though he knew that it wasn't going to work out, but they won't be able to gainsay him. Over.
Thank you, Sister Cindy and Brother Broadland.
A couple of observations. One, in the tabernacle, we have the picture of the scapegoat, and it's the same similar concept. That there are two classes. That was preordained. But for the scapegoat, you've got two goats, and they cast lots, and the one that lost was put out in the world to, and so, you know, just the fact that they cast lots, it showed that the Lord isn't going to interfere. But there were two classes that had to be fulfilled. So, you know, that's just the way that that was. And one thing that I found was a excellent personal motivator for myself. A lot of times, brethren, will refer to the new creature inside us as sort of like a baby in gestation. And, brought it out. We should look at it like, if could that spiritual baby survive independent of us? So in other words, if I died today and I went to heaven, would I know what to do? It's just that simple. And if I can answer yes, then I'm doing all right. If I always answer no, because it's pretty much the way it is. So, but I find that to be an excellent motivator. So, just throw that out. Over.
All right. Thank you, Sister Cindy. And good observation on the casting of lots between the two goats. Very good. Brother Roland.
I will try to be short. Okay. In general, we know that God's plan that everybody at the end, at whatever plan will be, should be happy and not murmur. And for that to happen, everybody needs to have that lesson. For example, if I will be that person, you know, that I won't get to be in little flock, I would ask God that, why didn't you give me opportunity? I was able to. But he, by this, he's showing, I gave you everything. You had all the opportunity. And if you didn't get there, then, you know, it's your problem. And you should be happy with position you get at the end. So everybody will be happy at the end.
Okay, thank you, Brother Roland. And that's part of the why, when Jesus was explaining discipleship in Luke 14 to the multitude, he said to count the cost. Count the cost. There's the mercy of God. It's not now or never have life eternal. It's count the cost on whether or not you have it within you, to your heart of hearts desire, to run the race for the high calling. And then when you're spirit begotten, you have the spiritual enlightenment of mind. And all you have to do, even if you fall into the great company, all you have to do is continue to have a repentant heart, and you will not die the second death. So someone who's tasted of the Holy Spirit, who's had the enlightenment of mind, had had a sincere heart that God would accept and spirit beget, to have counted the cost in some manner and realize that indeed this is what you're doing, and then to deny the Lord Jesus Christ after you've been spirit begotten and enlightened and used of the truth, it just demonstrates that individual has a flawed character, not unlike Satan, the adversary who was created perfect, beheld the face of God, and then turned on God. And had his son crucified, the Son of God, the one who probably made him, the great Logos. So when your character is like that, That's something that you own. It's not what God owns. So, all right. Maybe we can move on. We had a lot of good expressions on that. Thank you. Take a look at Revelation, the second chapter, and verse 25. Now, to the Thyatira, or the fourth stage of the church, we have a somewhat similar expression. Not the crowns, but in 2:25, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. It's that holding fast. Brother Chris was emphasizing that. It takes strength. And so here, it wasn't holding fast the crown being expressed, even though that's true too. It's true for every spirit-begotten Christian to hold fast to the crown that's been set aside for them. However, the point would be is that it's hold fast what they have. In other words, what they've already developed in their character of faithfulness under the stress and the hardship of living in that fourth period of time. This would be, of course, our Waldensian seas and such. And so the words of encouragement just are reiterated here. It's brought out about holding fast to your crown and in our sixth stage of the church. But I just wanted to touch on that for a moment. Is there any comment on that, Sister Debbie?
Yeah, I always thought, I had the thought that when he says hold fast what you have, I would think that included the doctrine that the things they had just learned or are bringing back to light, getting rid of the error and bringing back the truth, well, what they had. Anyway, that's what I always thought, hold fast what you have over. Okay.
All right, so in your mind, it's not holding fast to the character you've developed till the Lord's come, but hold fast to the doctrines that you've received. Okay, that's fair enough.
No. It's both. It's more than just your character, but it's holding fast what you've learned. Over.
To my mind, that's what makes character. All right, very good. Sister Sharon, Ruth.
I think it's important to also think it's not just all his doctrines, but it's our... our character likenesses in how we're working on things like pride. That's one of my problems I'm always trying to work on, to recognize the Lord is doing it, not me. And that once we've given our life up, it's not ours anymore. It's Him. But I think I like the wording in reprint 5981 is that a crisis is upon Bible students, and the sooner it's concerned, it the more successfully it may be passed. It may mean divisions, though there is never a time. And divisions happen oftentimes when elders get stuck on one point. At least in my experience, I've seen many divisions, and it's like it's a matter of their pride that they're right, you know. And so they're trying to stand strong for their faith, and they say not to bow like every wind of doctrine with the wheat. And you know, I saw so many different splits with that. But he was saying in his article that he said what holds us true to the faith is a spirit of meekness, gentleness, patience, love, intelligence, faith, joy, as now. And it says, when their pride is humbled, this is in Reprint 5:04, when their pride is humbled, they will learn who were chosen and come and render obedience at their feet. And it will be really a matter of pride being swallowed when they see, wow, I wasn't chosen. And it's basically because I couldn't lose me and look at being the head of essence, which is Jesus and God. So I thought that was important, that it's not always a doctrine, and yet the doctrine can be take us away with pride. And then get so strong, you have to say, this is right. You can't you see that? And so then it's those moves of our character likenesses and rendering the spirits of the fruits of the Lord. Thank you.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Ruth?
Well, it's kind of a question, but when we go through the different stages of the church and he keeps talking about his returning, and hold fast till he returns, and different, he puts it in different phraseology. Each of the little flock that were at that time, they're not going to live to see his return, but their next waking thought, once they die, their next waking thought will be at his return because he awakens the sleeping saints. So it seems it's almost like saying, be faithful unto death. You know, I come quickly. Be faithful until you see me come, which is would be their next waking thought after death. So very similar to the sixth stage that many didn't live to see his return, but they will see his return when they're resurrected. Over.
All right, very good. And that picks up the phrase to the second stage of the Church of Revelation 2:10, which is a Bible student motto, and that is, be faithful unto death in order to receive the crown of life being brought out there. All right, very good. Brother Chris?
Yeah, on an individual level, that's true. But again, these are stages of the Church and its development. So it's progressive and cumulative. So that each stage feeds the next one to come, and ultimately by the seventh stage, they have the full banquet. So we get both an individual sense and then a group sense, as it were. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. And that's how we each take these messages. The instructions can be for any of the Lord's people throughout the age, and yet there's a particular emphasis for that period of time. And we appreciate that. Okay. Now, if you have the notes, or when you look at the notes in the future, you'll see I have about a 3/4 of a page dealing with the crown concept and other verses. We're going to not deal with that in our study. We're going to move forward to Revelation, the 12th, chapter 3, and verse 12. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So, brother, in reading this, we could see that this is loaded with symbolic expressions that even if we haven't studied the Revelation in great depth, we certainly are familiar with quite a few of these phrases out of here. But the first observation we wanted to make is that Jesus uses this phrase, my God, four times in this one verse, my God. So what does that tell us about what Jesus is in part trying to convey? I mean, there's always more than one lesson, but when he's saying, my God, four times here, what is he referring to? Or what does that suggest, is what I should say. What does that suggest? Brother Chris, and then Brother Mark.
Well, just to get the comment started, that it's all about God. It's his plan. It's his recovery. It's his ultimate goal to have this church class. I'll just introduce the idea that the pillar is a support. So there will be 144,000 supports for the world of mankind. So it all goes back to what the Father's will is, that he will have a family, and he will have sons and daughters, and he will have grandkids, as it were. Over.
Okay, so true. Thank you. Brother Mark.
Just that it eliminates the concept of the Trinity, because Jesus is giving reference to his God. So, you know, it's the Holy Father that's planned all this wonderful plan out. And Jesus, of course, is in line exactly with him. So that.
Oh, okay, right on. That was what we were hoping for. Brother Roland.
Yeah, the same thing. Just one note that while I am God-like, there is another God above me.
Mm-hmm. Right. That expression, who is like God. Remember when, after Jesus was resurrected and he appeared in the upper room, and remember Thomas came and... let's take a look at that real quick, because this is useful in witnessing. Let's take a look at that in the Gospels. I got to find it. You might find it faster. Thomas and Jesus together. It's John, and it's the 20th chapter, John 20. And I'm going to have our John read that for us with Sister Wincy. John 20, and read just 27 and 28, please.
Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and not be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God.
All right, thank you. So, brethren, here Thomas is calling Jesus my Lord and my God. And the word, you know, for God here would be a mighty one. And so some can think that, oh, Jesus is allowing Thomas to think of him as like the Lord God Almighty. But I want you to note in the context, John, I'd like you to read now, same chapter, 20, but read for us in verse 17.
Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.
All right, so John, when you read this, Jesus is saying he has a God. What does that mean?
The true God?
That's right. That's the true God. That's his Father. It's the Father of Jesus, and it's the Father of his brethren. That's those who are spirit begotten. So, John, good job. So, brethren, if someone quotes Thomas saying, my God, to Jesus, and Jesus not rebuking him, thus remember, in the same chapter, Jesus is saying, I go to my Father and my God. So that now we can couple with that our Revelation 3 and verse 12, where Jesus refers to my God four times. So we're just piling on the scriptural evidence and proofs that Jesus acknowledges that there is the God who's superior to him, even though he himself is a mighty one who is as God, but indeed the Son of God. So, okay, that was our emphasis here. Any further comments along that line, Sister Sharon? You got to turn on your mic, please.
I just want to go back to the pillar part first, and that's that a pillar is an important part. If you take away the pillar, the building can't exist, like the pillars hold it up. And I think that's an important part to think about it when it's being the pillar. And then also in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and everyone nameth the Christ, and everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So I think that seal part is another important part. We think about those that are sealed in their foreheads, is that final completion. And we know that some will be extending into the time of trouble, but they've been sealed. And so then that whole idea is an important part. And then also I thought about the fact that when the people are becoming this period, like in the Reprint article 5993 is a really cool article on the Philadelphia stage. It says, during the Philadelphian period, especially the first and last phases, the faithful have either been obliged to come out of the nominal temple or have been cast out for their straight testimony. So that's Reprint article 5993, and it's on paragraph 4. And then I'm thinking about the period of Luther as being that, you know, that late 1700s to into the 1800s, and think about what was happening in the United States. I mean, they were going for the Wild West on stagecoaches, and they were leaving Europe, which was a stationary area, but it was also terrible tumult, and the United States was being formed in the 1700s, 1776. But when Canada was here, we weren't even a country yet. But what was happening was the Mennonites and the Hutterites were leaving Germany because of all the things happening to Luther and the Germans at the time. So we have huge colonies here in Canada that still exist today, and they wear long skirts, and they have the black scarves with the white polka dots. And, you know, that's our our people of Germany that left in that very same period, and they had to, and then they became, they formed their own little colonies. They were given grants by the existing governments of each area. So, you know, the Germans particularly show up high in Manitoba as people who left in this period, all because of Luther's teaching. And they were really strong in their faith, but they still are. Like, you know, they're really good examples of Christians, but they never got the right doctrines. We don't have any Mennonites that I know that came into the truth, and that always, you know, you question about some of these things that happen, but they still love Jesus, and we know that they'll have that, they're much farther ahead in the kingdom. But I thought that was important to think about, you know, time-wise, what was happening in, with the stagecoaches and things in the States, and then also the exploration periods and all these people leaving Europe, especially those Germans left a lot and came to Manitoba.
All right, thank you. Brother Roland.
Just quick two things. One note on what Sister Sharon saying, that we had the privilege to be in Abbotsford, and there is the biggest communion of these Mennonites, which we didn't hear and didn't know, is just in that city, and they still keep that spirit, but yeah, not the truth. One point I wanted to mention, second, I always was bothered by this notion of pillar and stone. So like church, will they be pillars or stones? Or is it two illustrations or two temples, or how do we see, like those who will be overcomer, are they stones in the temple or pillars?
All right. And with Peter, he describes them as stones of the temple. And here, Jesus is offering this expression about being pillars in the temple. And so they're two separate pictures, but each has a role to play. And we do have quite a few scriptures we did want to consider on pillar. But Sister Cindy?
Oh, just briefly to respond to Sister Sharon, Brother Marion Schrock was a Mennonite. From a very devout Mennonite family, and he received the truth in a CO camp in World War II, and came home after he served his service, and he told the family, "I found the truth," and they said, "Get out, you're no longer my son," and he lost his family. But the Lord more than compensated by giving him a wonderful, big, big spiritual family. So he's one of the Mennonites that, I don't know if there's any more. I just happen to have had a close relationship with Brother Marion. So just wanted to say that. Over.
He's Mennonite. Wow.
Okay. Indeed. Very true. Let's see around here. Sister Roseanne, would you read for us Jeremiah, the first chapter, Jeremiah Chapter 1, and I'm going to have you read a few verses there, but I'd like you to read in Jeremiah 1, verses 4 through 8, please.
Okay, Jeremiah chapter 1, 4 through 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord.'"
Thank you. Read now verses 17 through 19, please.
"Therefore, prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land." Was it 19:2?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
"They will fight against you, and they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you."
So Sister Roseanne, to start us out here, did what was Jeremiah's initial attitude when he was first called of the Lord to be a prophet?
That he was too young to be able to handle that type of a role.
And how did the Lord respond to him?
And he says, don't say that because I am with you. And, basically the Lord is going to work through him.
Does that remind you of some other famous figure in the Old Testament before Jeremiah?
Moses, he didn't feel he was up to the challenge either.
Exactly. Very good. So then, in our expressions in these latter verses, Jehovah is saying he's going to make Jeremiah, his prophet, he's going to make him like a defense to city, like brass walls, and an iron pillar. That's what we wanted to focus on, an iron pillar. What does that suggest?
That upholds the Lord's word, someone that teaches, made of iron, it won't disintegrate. I mean, I'm not saying it too well, but.
Yeah, you are. Sure. Yeah. I don't know how you can't get much stronger than iron. So for have an iron pillar, unmovable. Against all these odds, but it's the Lord's strength. Okay, well, that's good. Any other comments on these verses here? Brother James?
I couldn't find it, but it's somewhere else in Jeremiah when talking about the Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion and the iron pillars is what's left in the city. And then, but the Lord says, but later I will have them removed. So it just kind of shows like, man, you know, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do it himself. He had to have the assistance of, Jehovah to do that. So it's just showing that stability of the strength of that iron pillar, that it doesn't bend and it isn't removed. And also, can I comment elsewhere about the pillars?
Sure.
Just it made me think of the two pillars that, because you mentioned Moses, and then I thought of the two pillars that went before the Israelites by day and by night. The cloud at day and fire by night were referred to as pillars, and they led the Israelites through the desert. So it seems similar, a nice picture for the 1,000 years reign, too, that those pillars will lead humanity through, you know, up the highway of holiness.
Okay, very good. Yeah, we like that. All right, so Sister Debbie and then Sister Sharon and then the meeting ends.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry I didn't see it was that late. I keep getting attacked by cats. It's crazy. But I was thinking, when you think about pillars, you also it made me think of the foundation stones of the temple, because a pillar is a foundation. That's all I wanted to bring out. Over.
Okay, thank you. Sister Sharon?
I am veering a little bit on Debbie's, because I think that the scripture in, I'll get it up here, Revelation 21:14, I was going to say this before Debbie talked, so don't worry, Debbie. Anyway, but like, I was going to answer the question that the brother had talked about, why are we stones, pillars, you know, all these different names. And I think it's because they're all examples from different perspectives to say how we fit in. But the foundations are the 12 apostles, Revelation 21:14. So they are used, as it says, in the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it's very definite that those foundations were the 12 apostles. And we know that they were also the seven stars in the crown of the woman that came down. So, you know, there's so many different pictures. But we're also called the living stones, and we're each being created individually to be built into the building. So those are all just pictures of saying the same thing, of making this happen in our minds. We can picture different pictures to help us vision what the kingdom will be like. And so the pillar thing is something, though, it's more important than just simply, you know, the rockwork around the outside, you know. We have to think about each, the job of each one. Pillars stand straight and they hold up the ceiling, but the foundations hold up underneath everything. The 12 apostles. Thank you.
All right, thank you. And so, brethren, we'll continue with chapter 3, verse 12 on,